Well, let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to the book of Romans. Book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. May not seem like a Christmas passage, but when we think about what God has given to us, the implications of that. Oh, there's a lot of Christmas passages in the Bible besides the first few chapters of each of the Gospels. So let's read God's Word. We're going to look at Romans 8, and I'm starting in verse 18 this morning, picking up where we left off last week. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. You may be seated, and let's talk to God right now. Let's pray. Lord, we think about that song, we bring an offering. We recognize the great gift you've given us, and what we have to bring to you by comparison is pretty meager. And yet, Lord God, we know that you take what little we have to offer, and you look at the heart, and you turn us into children of God by grace through faith, so that the offering we have to you is a pure life, a holy life, a life that trusts you and looks to you. And yet, while we're here, we struggle. So we look at the word hope, and we say, God, thank you for hope. Thank you that we can look forward, not look backward. Thank you that we can start today and walk with you, no matter what yesterday was like or last week. Today. So we come to you in the great name of Jesus. Ask you to speak to us. Amen. Amen. Well, he knew that the ministry was going to be tough when he got into it. I think we all have been told that. But he knew specifically it was going to cost him dearly if he was going to follow Christ. And yet he followed Christ anyway. He took the time to write some things about his life as a follower of Christ. It's always fun to read journals of godly people, to see what their experiences were. And this is what he wrote. He looked back over his experience, and he said this is where his walk with God found him. He said, I was in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, he says, there's also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, you probably recognize that, many of you do. Paul the Apostle wrote that one in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It sounds like a tough life. It sounds like a life nobody would think about choosing. Why would anybody choose that? Why would Paul choose that kind of a life? Well, on the day he was saved, Jesus told Paul to expect that kind of life. Why would Paul say, well, okay, sounds good. Why would he do that? Why would anybody intentionally choose the hard life when the easy life seems to be an option? Well, the big picture of Romans chapter 8, as we've been making our way through that chapter, is that those of us who trust Christ are not on our own. We're not alone in this whole thing. We're not just us and ourselves kind of thing. Not at all. Even when we sin, we know we can boldly turn back to the Lord for His grace. Because we know, based on the Scripture, we know that God does not condemn His children. We know that. Now that in itself is very liberating for us. We don't have to go around kind of kicking ourselves and beating ourselves up when we sin. Instead, we return to the Lord and we follow Him. Rather than following the sinful patterns that appeal to our flesh, we can follow the Lord. But what about when things go badly for us? We say, okay, I know I can walk with God. When I sin, I can come back. That's good. But what about when things are going badly? Not because of any sin issues that you can think of, but just things are going bad. You know, in our church, we have plenty of health issues. Right now, I don't need to rehash those again. How are we supposed to understand those things? And for those of us who aren't personally suffering, how can we be a comfort for those who are? How can we be an encouragement? Now, of course, there are a lot of ways we can be there for others, and it's good that we are. But the place we need to begin is with what God has said. That's the starting point. And so the great truth of Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18, is that God does not abandon His children. Although it might feel like that at times, especially if you're under it. Though we can neither see God nor tangibly feel Him, He's with us if you trust in Christ. He's within those who trust Christ. Now that doesn't make our challenges and pains go away, but it does remind us that a better day is coming. That day when Jesus is going to return, He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to repair all the damages. And that's why God's children long for Christ's return. They long for it. Now there's something within us that wants to kind of make sense out of life. And that's a good thing. When things go wrong, we try to look at the bright side. You know, and I've heard some of our sufferers, even in our fellowship here, say, you know, I realize I'm suffering, but there's other people suffering more than me. That's true. And we may try to comfort ourselves in a difficult situation by saying, well, you know, most of the world, they're much less fortunate than I am. And there's some comfort in that. I don't at all want to play that down. That's good to keep perspective. But God's Word tells us that any negatives we face on earth can do more than just drive us to be thankful for what we have. It is good to be thankful, don't get me wrong. It's right to be thankful for the good we have, especially in the midst of challenges. But the greater comfort for us is far deeper and far more satisfying than simply being glad when things are not as bad as they could be. There's a far deeper comfort that carries us further than just saying, well, at least things aren't as bad as they could be. And that's the point if you look at Romans 8, verse 18. Let's read that again. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, what would it look like to compare the sufferings of the present day to the glory that's going to be revealed to us? What would it look like to make that kind of a comparison? Well, it'd be very hard to do. Let me think about this. Let's say you want to help a 5-year-old understand the depth of marriage. You want to help your little 5-year-old understand the joys of marriage and the benefits of marriage. Now, in one sense, a little 5-year-old understands that marriage is what mom and daddy have. It's a good thing. But a 5-year-old cannot begin to understand the nature of marriage. Try to explain to a 5-year-old the growth you experience because of your spouse. They're going to kind of go, huh? Try to help a 5-year-old understand the depth of communication and love that you and your spouse feel. They're not going to track with you for very long. You cannot begin to scratch the surface to help them understand or even to hold their interest. Now, in the same way, bringing this home, we suffer here on this planet of the times. We do. And like a 5-year-old trying to understand the powerful nuances of marriage, we just cannot grasp the great things God has for His children in the future. We can't get our hands on that. We don't have the language for it. We don't have the brain for it. We don't get it. How could we? But that doesn't leave us without comfort. Not at all. In fact, part of what gives us comfort is perspective. Perspective, not simply that things are not as bad as they could be, but that things will soon be as they should be. See that? Perspective, not that things are just, well, they're, you know, not as bad as they could be, but things will soon be as they should be. And so we gain perspective in verse 19. Paul says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." But for right now, we humans, we feel the pain of living in a fallen world. Oh, we feel the pain right along with the rest of the created order. These politicians crack me up. They want to talk about global warming and this thing in Copenhagen, as if that was the anxious longing of creation to make the world ecologically green or whatever. Well, I got news for those people. Even if everybody goes green, whatever that means, the anxious longing of creation will continue to groan. Because green doesn't stop the groan, if you will. So they can turn around the economy, they can try to reclaim the ecology, but that's not going to save the planet. Because all of the created order is anxiously waiting, longing for things to become as they should be. Now, when God's first children, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, when they first jumped into sin, that's when everything fell apart in the created order. Remember, instead of man and animals loving each other as friends, they still love each other, but now it's as food, right? That's kind of a little change in things. Instead of insects making the world more interesting and pretty, a lot of those critters bite and sting and sometimes can cause death. Now, mankind was put here to rule over creation, not to serve creation. Before Adam and Eve sinned, creation willingly served and submitted, rather, to Adam's tending in the garden until they sinned. But after they sinned, creation, in essence, turned on its manager in a big way. Nobody likes to do meaningless work. I remember a story I heard during the Nazi concentration camp days in World War II. They were very creative in their cruelty. Now, human nature being what it is, we find value in what we do. So a lot of the prisoners in those concentration camps thought, well, we're gonna do our best at this task, and at least that'll give us a sense of some kind of meaning here. Well, the Nazi guards caught on to that thinking. So they assigned their prisoners tasks. They would have them move the stones, for example, boulders, from one end of the camp to the other. Promptly, on getting done, they would have them move the stones back. And when they got them back to the other place, they'd have them move back those stones to where they had been before. Endless madness, meaninglessness. And after a seemingly endless cycle of that kind of madness, moving those boulders back and forth for no reason, some of the prisoners would just crack mentally. They'd lose their mind because of the futility of their existence. Now, I have a feeling that one of the leading causes of depression for many folks today is this overwhelmingly strong sense of meaninglessness. Life can just seem like it's a collection of activities and stuff I do, but it doesn't mean anything. In fact, I might even go on to suggest that one of the reasons people might jump into sinful decisions and self-destructive choices is because they're just bored. They're bored to the point that they don't know what to do. They can see no point in doing anything, so why not jump off the proverbial cliff just for the thrill of the fall? You know, I mean, that's what happens. And the truth is, life really is full of futility. Now, that's an awfully negative statement. And if you were to leave here hearing only that, you'd say, man, what an upbeat guy he is. But it's a fact. Life is full of futility. But don't stop listening on that point. Unfortunately, even important work that seems to accomplish a lot can leave a person feeling quite empty. I remember a number of years ago, I heard an astronaut on a Christian TV program. The guy's name was James Irwin. He was one of the guys that went to the moon. Great guy. He got to the moon, read some scripture. He was pumped. But he said when he got back from the moon, there was nowhere to go but down. Because that's the highest goal for any astronaut, is to get to the moon. He got there. and his life began to spin out of control until by God's grace, he actually turned to Jesus Christ and found real meaning in life. Think of another old man named Solomon. He's in the Bible. He describes the problem that James Irwin understood. Same problem we all face at one time or another. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. You may want to just note that unless you can find it fast, because I'm going to read it in a moment. Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon paints a picture of what life's futility looks like. This is what he said. Listen, he said, I became great, and I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He said, my wisdom stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. And so here he is. He's, at that time, he was Bill Gates. He was the richest man in the whole world. He was the most powerful man in the whole world, old King Solomon. He had everything that he could ever want. He could do whatever he wanted to do, and he did do whatever he wanted to do. So was he a satisfied old man, full of years, plenty of wonderful memories? Was he? Quite the opposite. He recounted his successes. He kind of rehearsed his posh life that he lived, and then he wrote these words. He said, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Wow! Richest man in the world. Strongest, most powerful man in the world. Vanity. Now that's quite an encouraging appraisal of life, right? And the thing that's even more unnerving about the futility of life is that it's not imposed on us by Satan. We might say, well, Satan, he put it on us. No, look at Romans 8, verse 20. It says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Him with a capital H, God. Well, we may tend to think, yes, yeah, Satan somehow made the world dismal when Adam sinned, and that's true. Certainly Satan does make life more than dismal, but Satan answers to God, right? Satan can do nothing except what God lets him do. He can't pull any fast ones on God. No tricks, no getting away with something behind God's back. You know, God didn't see me. No, he can't do that. Now, that's a mind-bender in its own right. But in letting Satan even exist, along with all the pain that life hands us, apart from Satan's direct intervention, by letting Satan exist, God has subjected the creation to futility. Not as a punishment, but to set His children up for the greatest blessings. Look at verse 19 again. We read that the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for what? Creation is not waiting for somebody to rise up from the human race and fix everything. We're not waiting for that. Creation's not, anyway. The Bible tells us that the earthly answer man, the guy who's going to fix everything, he's none other than the Antichrist. He's the one who sets himself up to be God and demands blind allegiance. Creation is not waiting for that one, although he is going to come. Now, those who hate the Lord, they're waiting for that one, the one whom the Bible calls the man of lawlessness. But the rest of God's creation is not waiting for that one. Instead, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, God subjected everything to futility, the way old King Solomon described it, and the way we experience it. God subjected everything to futility, verse 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I don't think it's any secret or any surprise that creation is somehow subjected to corruption. I think that's obvious. Good people die, good people become ill, crime runs rampant. Things are not always all that great. But things are going to change. Now, for right now, creation's under what verse 21 calls slavery to corruption. You know what slavery is, right? Slavery is when one person has complete control over another person. The whole created order is under the control of corruption. All those politicians, they're all worked up about climate change or whatever. Well, that issue may be debatable anyway. I'm not so convinced about it. But the whole discussion does help us to consider the way things are going. You see, the corruption Paul's talking about goes beyond ecology. He's dealing with the consequences of that first sin. You may want to turn with me back to Romans chapter 1 for a second. Paul traces history back to the time when people, in verse 23 of chapter 1, sin began there when people, Romans 1:23, people exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, that all started in Genesis. And it progressed, or rather digressed, to the worst possible scenario. And so you got this long list of sin issues, moral sins. And the bottom line is, we see played out today, verse 25 of chapter 1, is that people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They got the truth, but they'd rather have a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see, God made people to be over the created order, in charge of it. Sin put man under creation. We fight weather, we fight weeds, we fight whatever makes it hard to raise a crop. And yet, man is still, in some sense, to rule over creation. Now, maybe it's the fruit of thousands of years of people rejecting God that's brought the world system to the point of protecting eagles and aborting babies. Maybe that's what's got us to this point. Maybe the result of man's desire to be godless has found some farmers out in California a few months ago basically being put out of business because of drought. Man-made drought. See, they have reservoirs and irrigation systems that they use to water their crops, but they had to shut them off because some minnows were living in those ponds, and we don't want to kill the minnows. So the farmers go out of business because some minnows need to be... Yeah, that was in the news a few months ago. Curious. Man is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That seems to be the point of Romans 8:21, where it says that creation is currently enslaved to corruption. But that's all going to change. And this is where it gets more positive. God subjected creation to futility in the sense that we cannot find meaning apart from God. God's plan in all of that is to get us looking ahead to the day when, verse 21, when the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we're freed from this decaying system, freed from the temptation that tries to rot us, then things will become the way they should be. I love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet tells us that creation one day is going to be friendly towards people. Not hostile like it is today at times. Instead of wild animals eating lambs and children and so on, it tells us that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. That's where we're headed. That's where God's taking us. We're about 11 days from Christmas. We know that Jesus was born in a barn where there's goats and there's lambs, little shepherd boys maybe sleeping. The wolf and the lion were enemies of those things. But this baby in the manger, he's going to change all that. He has come, we know that. And yet things are not that much different in creation. We read in Romans 8, verse 21, that the whole creation right now groans, it says. It groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together. Until now. Now, when a woman is close to giving birth, she groans, she suffers the pains of childbirth. The baby wants to come out, but maybe it's weeks away from being born. Mother feels it, nothing's happening yet. The baby wants to come out, make a difference, or will make a difference. But not yet. Okay, now we got this baby who really does make a difference. And he's been born. He's lived, grown up. He was crucified. He died. He rose again. Because God Himself became a human being. He didn't do anything that deserved death, but He died anyway. We did everything deserving death. And of course, we do physically die. But because Jesus died, those who trust Him, our sin debt has been paid. He has made the difference for those who trust Him, even though right now, for the time being, the whole creation groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together. And yet for those who are trusting Christ, we're not subject to that groaning if we'll look beyond the here and now to the One who's coming soon. So I open talking about the things that the Apostle Paul put up with in his life as he followed Christ. Of all people, Paul could feel the futility of life all around him. And yet he did not think of his life as fuel. He didn't get beaten up and say, boy, what was that all about? He understood. That's why he put up with what he did. Because he had his eyes on the One who had come to save him in the first place. And the One who was coming again. The creation has been on the death track ever since Adam sinned. But for those who are trusting Christ, we're not on that death track any longer. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so we have two different tracks that people run on in life. We've got those who live under the old created order, the one that God has subjected to futility. That system finds people trying to find meaning and purpose in life, whether through work and play, family, whatever. And those are good things, by the way. And you can have a rich, enjoyable life through work and play and family. You really can. But it's not quite enough. It's not that those things are bad. It's just that even the best things of this life cannot finally leave you totally satisfied. They can't do it. And then the other track, the one that God's people run on, the people who trust Christ run on. Those are the people who live under the new created order. Those are the people who are in Christ as people from whom old things have passed away, the old things that God has subjected to futility. These are the ones to whom new things have come, as the Scripture says. And so as people who are in Christ, these who have forgiveness of sin, they have peace with God. They have freedom from condemnation. They live under the new created order, although we still live in the confines of the old created order. We've got a new created order we live in, but we still have the confines of the old system. Let's think about what that means. It means that we who know Jesus Christ, we who trust Him, we who have Him living in us, we're surrounded by things and people and situations that are dishonoring to our Lord. Things we've been freed from, patterns we don't need to follow anymore in the pursuit of comfort and joy. I've been told that an airplane pilot has to follow his or her instruments rather than instincts. Apparently, if a pilot chooses to follow her or his instincts, they're going to get in trouble. They may think they're flying straight, may think they're going level, when actually they're going down and down and down. And if he or she doesn't make correction and get back to the instruments, disaster is going to happen. Now, our human nature tends to be instinctive. We tend to fly through life based on our feelings, right? If it feels good, I'm going to do it. Or I'm going to look for a way to do it without getting caught, you know. But the Bible, kind of like a pilot's instrument panel, it tells us what it looks like to follow Christ. If we fly by instinct, that's one thing. It may seem more fun. It might even feel right, instinct. But Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. For those of us who follow Christ, it can be hard to stick with the Word. It can be hard to follow the instrument panel. Because sometimes those who go by instinct, that just looks like more fun. But let's face it, invariably it winds up in a ball of fire at the end. Now, I don't say that judgmentally. I've been there myself. It never goes well to follow your feelings without first making sure we're following the Lord's leading as He's revealed Himself here in this book. God's never going to lead His children to go against what He has said here, no matter how we may feel. Now, the world around us, the Bible says it groans in pains of childbirth. But something's coming. Those who don't know the Lord, they can feel something's coming, but they don't know what to make of it. Everybody can see creation groan. It's groaning with earthquakes and tsunamis. I learned how to say that word a few years ago. Tornadoes and hurricanes. We who know Jesus Christ, we can feel it. We feel the pressure of temptation pressing in on us to get us to be spiritually inactive. Just to kind of, I think I'll just take it in and not take any initiative spiritually. Yeah, why bother? And we become perplexed. Maybe we become perplexed about the things that come at us. So we can easily say, I'm not going to get involved. And churches, so many churches drop the gospel because, hey, we don't want to be divisive. We want to draw a crowd, you know. So they forget the gospel. So many who have faithfully followed Christ, they slide up on a shelf somewhere rather than go against the flow of an increasingly godless world because they've lost perspective. But praise God, even though that story is valid and true probably for every one of us at one time or another, for those who are trusting Christ, you're not on your own. We may be feeling tempted at times to let go of God. Maybe some would say, you know, I did let go of Him. I don't know what to do. Oh, remember Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It's right around the corner. We're going to unpack it next week a little bit more. But for today, look beyond your own weaknesses and realize that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. If you trust in Christ, He prays for you. He's drawing you to walk with the God in whom you hope if you trust in Christ. So hope in God when there are so many other options that look more interesting than God's way. Hope in God when you're out of options and God seems to have given up on you, because He hasn't. Hope in God because He always keeps His word, even though you and I don't. Hope in God as you keep following His lead based on what He said right here. Let's pray. Father, we hope in You. Thank You that You're a sure hope, a solid rock. We have trouble understanding that, much less the great things You have for those who love You in the future. But we believe. We believe based on what we do know, which our limits make it hard, Father. Our flesh makes it hard. Our interface with this world makes it hard to stay the course. God, thank You for the Word, that we can get back to the instrument panel. We can get back to the truth that sets us free. For those who don't know You this morning, if there are any, Father, may they say, Lord Jesus, please save me. I don't know what it means, but I need You. And thank You, Father, that when we come to You that way, You said You're not going to toss us. We love You, and thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.